Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out about their mission and ministry by visiting their website at lhfmissions.org. This is Reverend David Boies Clair, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain of the International Center. Today, we continue our trek through the Gospel according to St. Luke with our guest, the Reverend Dustin M. Beck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church, Corpus Christi, Texas. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Good morning. Doing just fine. It's a beautiful day down here on the coast. We actually had a little bit of breeze this morning to kind of blow through some of that humidity, but it looks like it's going to still be pretty warm. We haven't experienced fall just yet. How about you guys up there?
No, we haven't. In fact, summer is going out with a vengeance with 90-degree weather here. I imagine you and your congregation are right in the midst of the recovery and rebuilding that is underway after Hurricane Harvey.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm able to report today that our congregation, starting last night, is now receiving work crews that are coming through. All that's being organized and coordinated through the Texas District. If anybody's interested, the Texas District website, I believe it's txlcms.org. You can find places there where you can sign up, where you can volunteer. But we're hosting a crew right now, and they are out working hard. We had a devotion this morning and then sent them out on their way. But we're still continuing to receive supplies and distribute those funds as well. So we're as close to being right in the middle of it without actually having sustained severe damage at our congregation, because Corpus Christi was just kind of the southern bracket of what hit. We got Cat 1 winds, and about 40 miles north of us was where the eye hit. So we're pretty close to it, but we're doing just fine here.
You're in our prayers and thoughts, and we can wish the Lord would continue to grant His blessing to you. Remember that for our listeners, you can join the discussion at any time during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. But if you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere around the country and probably in the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Beck, would you honor us by beginning our Bible study today with asking God's blessing?
Yeah, absolutely. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning, and your word reveals to us that Jesus is Lord and that we are to follow him. Help us as we study this ninth chapter of the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Be with us as we study these words, as we reflect upon all of the different things that we learn, but most especially that Jesus Christ, he is the one who goes to the cross for us. May his cross be ever before us. May our eyes and our hearts be fixed upon it. And may you grant your blessing upon our study of your word this day and every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Pastor. We have a big task for us today. We have
you noticed,
60 plus verses of Luke 9 to look at. Dr. Arthur Just, in his commentary, says this is a watershed chapter in Luke, because in it contains that transitional verse. I believe it's chapter 9, verse 51, where the Lord turns his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem to begin his final passion and so on. Did you have any words of introduction for our listeners as to this chapter?
Yeah, of course. I listened on Friday to the discussion of chapter 8, which was just wonderful. Mm-hmm. And the main point that I took from that and in studying chapter 8 in context of where we're headed today is that chapter 8 is really a snapshot, a series of snapshots, maybe vignettes, you might say, of the fact that Jesus is Lord over all. right?
Yes.
He's calming storms. He's raising the dead. He's casting out demons. Jesus is just kind of walking from place to place, and, you know, you're seeing glimpses of his divinity just peeking through. Well, we're going to have some of that in chapter 9, but chapter 9 is really kind of, I see it more, about these same kind of vignettes, but it's vignettes about following Jesus.
Yes.
About what life as the body of Christ is going to look like. And of course, you know, the 12 apostles get sent out right here at the beginning. Jesus is going to do some incredible things as the chapter unfolds. But in each one of them, we're going to see that this isn't just Jesus for the sake of himself, you know, saying, you know, I am the Lord over all, but instead it's geared also at our response and the way that we see Jesus.
Exactly. And so with that said, we'll begin by reading the first paragraph, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Any comments?
I'm going to have comments probably the whole day. Yeah, absolutely. We've got comments. Yeah. So Jesus gives the disciples, now his apostles, he gives them this power, this authority to go out and to do the works that he's been doing, right?
Yes.
To be about his kingdom, his ministry here and now. And so it's almost, it's that idea that we in the church now have of we love and we forgive just as we are loved and forgiven in Christ, right? Now, of course, the apostles, they receive this special kind of authority, this special power over demons, et cetera. And so we can see that and we can say that, yeah, their calling was, of course, unique in terms of, you know, that kind of authority. And yet we've been given God's word, which we bear with us, which is, you know, all-powerful and almighty. Now, as to their provisions, as to taking care of themselves, they're to trust in God, right?
Yes.
And so those who are sent out in the name of Jesus are, you know, they are not to trust in their own selves for self-sufficiency. Instead, they trust that God will provide. And it's a hard thing to learn, right? That's the way of discipleship is learning that, you know, you're not always going to have everything that you want, but God will provide everything that you need.
And he does it through the persons that are receiving the benefit of the healing and the teaching. It's similar to in Galatians, where that the one who is taught, you know, basically provide for the needs of those who are in the ministry. And this is kind of a picture of the way the arrangement or the manner in which the church operates in our own present day, that the pastor of a congregation or in a call is all of his worldly needs are provided for so that he can be free to do the Lord's ministry of preaching and visiting the sick and so in a sense here you have a kind of where Jesus is sort of you know laying the foundation for our church and our mission and ministry.
Exactly. You put it very well, and I'll rephrase it just a bit. That
sure.
Those that you are serving, you know, those who are receiving you, we're giving them opportunity to exercise their faith.
Yes. Oh, very good.
That's
yes.
That's why we take up offerings, right, on Sunday mornings. It's not because the church is greedy, but it's because I say this every week when we gather our offerings at Trinity. I say that, you know, we trust God with our first fruits. And we trust that he will provide for our last fruits. You know, and so the first check that we write is to God, right?
Yeah.
Trusting that at the end of the month, God will provide and our families will still be fed and the lights will still be on at our homes, right? And so offering is actually a very spiritual, it's a part, an exercise of our faith.
Yes, a part of the fact that they are the spiritual priesthood. They're offering, in other words, there's a lot of back and forths about with some of us theologians about, well, what is the tasks of the office of the Holy Ministry, and what do the spiritual priesthood of the baptized, all the baptized, get to do? And it's basically offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and that is their special office in a sense, and what they're doing. I also, when I receive the offerings at our congregation, I also like to make reference to Romans 12:1, where the apostle says, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God that you offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, our logical service." And of course, it's a offering that's given through Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
And with that, absolutely. With that said, okay, well, it's interesting. One of the commentators says that they didn't do any teaching. Now, it does say that they did preach the gospel. You know, it's they were not doing any teaching as Jesus was. But anyway, that was just one thing that was noted. Let's go on to the next paragraph. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. And there, of course, Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, and with whom, you know, after, you know, just about the beginning of the first century AD, he had a portion of the kingdom that was divided, the kingdom of Herod the Great, and so he had the notorious reputation of being the one who beheaded John the Baptist,
right?
And so here, you know, he kind of comes in here, and then he wants to see Jesus. Sometimes I think it's the Gospels say that he is also trying to arrest Jesus as well.
Yeah, and of course, Herod will see Jesus when the whole crucifixion and the trial and everything is unfolding. That's a little bit later in the story, obviously. But there's this confusion by those who are on the outside, right, about who Jesus is.
Right.
We see that today. You know, we just had this past weekend, did you hear that the world was supposed to end?
Right? Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know about that.
World was supposed to end, and we missed it, right? Or Jesus missed it or something. But, you know, the unfortunate thing is that those who are on the outside looking in, they have no idea what to make of Jesus. And so they hear people that are saying all kinds of different things, and they grasp onto all of these, and now, you know, we look foolish. The whole Christian church does, because there's, you know, some guy that's saying, well, clearly this is with the beginning of the end right here and right now on the 23rd of September 2017. You know, people on the outside don't get it. You know, is this John? I beheaded him. How can that be him, right? Is he Elijah come back? You know, and we're going to hear this in a few verses as well, when Jesus says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" We're going to hear the exact same thing. It's really intertwined throughout this chapter. But again, if you're following Jesus, be prepared for people to think you're a little weird.
Could you give us a little more detail about this prediction about the end of the world? Was it some a religious group, or the Jehovah Witnesses, or some other folks that did
it
that?
It was one of these guys. I don't have it.
I remember.
I saw about it a news story about it. There's some writer, David Mead or somebody like that. You know, there are these guys out there that have predicted multiple times that, you know, this is when the end is going to be. And, you know, then people still listen to them after they're wrong over and over and over again. But that was just an example.
I remember when I was in high school, that was like between 1969 and 1973 that Gene Dixon, who predicted that Kennedy was going to be shot, said that at one particular time, it was a Friday night, that the sun would explode and consume the entire solar system. But anyway, we waited and it didn't happen. So and then Jean Dixon distanced herself and said, "No, I didn't say that. One of my workers did." Let's continue. Jesus feeds the 5,000. It's interesting that Matthew and Mark also record the feeding of the 4,000. Luke, because of the Holy Spirit's provision, doesn't include that, but he does include the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 10, and they're on their return, the apostles returning to Christ, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. There we see our Lord's divinity peeking through just miraculous provision of feeding of the 5,000.
Absolutely. And you notice the way that he does it, right? But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Right?
Yes.
He works through the means of his people, the ones who follow him. And so here we have the crowds. They learned of Jesus' location. They followed him. And then what did Jesus do? Well, he does what Jesus does. You know, he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. He cured those who had need of healing, and then he fed them as well. And so you have here kind of that provision for our souls, for our bodies, and then again for our actual physical needs on a day-to-day basis, that Jesus is there for them, for those that follow him, and he works through them as well.
And it's interesting that this was their time off. The apostles had come back, and I believe in the other Gospels that Jesus says, "Let's go away by ourselves for a little time. So let's have some time to recharge our battery cells here." And then all of us, and there's all of these people that just come and follow them, and they embark at the shore, and there are all these people there.
And in Matthew's Gospel, this is the text where Jesus sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. I mean, that detail, you know, that kind of, explanation detail isn't here in Luke's gospel, but I think we see that's what's going on, is that Jesus sees that there's work to be done, and he's going to do it.
If one looks at John 4, when he meets the woman at the well, when the disciples come back with food, he says, "I have food that you aren't aware of to do the work of him who sent me." And that's basically what he's doing here, too. You can see how, first of all, one other point is that this is one event that is reported in all 4 Gospels.
Right.
And so it's one that is considered to be quite important. And John, of course, adds a few details that it was a young lad who was present there who had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And, of course, that gets people thinking, trying to undercut the miracle by saying that, well, everybody just brought out of their food. They had food with them, and so they all brought out their food, and then they just shared with one another, and it was something like that. But it's more than that, isn't it?
Right. You're missing the point if you're trying to explain away miracles. I mean, again, let's go back to Herod for just a second. I know we've got a lot of verses left to cover, but
that's okay.
If you're on the outside looking in, it's not going to make sense. And so if you're on the outside looking at Jesus saying, well, they had some loaves and some fish, surely somebody else had packed a lunch, and so they were able to do kind of multiplication by division, you know, where we divide it up and so everybody can share and kind of have a big communal meal. If you're explaining it away like that, clearly you're on the outside looking in, and I'm not surprised that it doesn't make sense to you. But let's talk about some of the things that you really have a hard time explaining away, you know, that Jesus is raising the dead, that Jesus himself is going to the cross. That's where all this is ultimately going, by the way.
Exactly.
That Jesus is going to be crucified and raised again, and that's the stumbling block, and that's the folly, you know, to those that are on the outside. And until that kind of tumbler in the lock, you know, clicks, nothing else is going to make sense, and everything else is going to be, well, I can explain that away, you know. Here you go. This makes more sense.
Exactly. And in this particular case, too, you know, Jesus starts to, but of course, the next paragraph is usually considered to be the climax of any of the Gospels, the confession of Peter. Verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And just maybe a pause there. I love the there's the film version, the Jesus film from 1979, which is the Gospel according to St. Luke, where they have Peter saying, "You are God's Messiah." I like that. I like that translation of that. It kind of points to what's, you know, basically the thinking of the people of Israel at that time. And there you have, again, in other words, the opinions of those who are on the outside looking in that are brought up but they're inadequate to tell who this man is.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, the reason that they're inadequate is because they don't see yet what we're going to kind of see starting here in the next verse or so, that word, if you're up on your Greek, that word dei, which is translated in English, it is necessary. And it becomes necessary. Jesus begins to make it explicit to the 12, and then it becomes more and more as we go through the last, you know, from chapter 9 on. You know, Jesus says, it is necessary, it is necessary, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected. Everything that he's doing at the cross, that is what is the necessary thing. And so seeing Jesus performing works and being Lord over creation, seeing him raise the dead and cast out demons, that indeed, you know, when you see Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the risen, you look back and you say, ah, I get it. I see why Jesus was feeding 5,000. I see why Jesus is doing these amazing things. He's telling us before it happens, you know, you will look back and it'll all make sense on Easter, right?
Yes.
But here we've got, you know, there are people that are throwing out all kinds of wild guesses. You know, who do you want Jesus to be? Well, maybe John the Baptist. That would work, right? He was a hero. He was a guy that, you know, he preached those fire and brimstone sermons. You know, we really liked that guy. He seemed like he had a, you know, he was going to lead a movement or something, right? But until you see the cross, until you see the empty tomb, and I think that's why he strictly charges and commands him to tell no one, right, is because he doesn't want to, you know, the Christ of God is not primarily associated with feeding, with raising, you know, your dead relative, with, you know, cleansing lepers, things like that. Those are good things, and that's a part of it. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is this guy came to destroy death.
Exactly.
Right? That's where the focus goes. Yeah,
we're right. at the point of our break at this point.
Sure.
We'll continue that on. Thank you, Pastor.
Absolutely.
And we will be back in a few minutes.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Each year, millions of baseball fans cheer for the home team, and it takes everyone playing as a team to get the win.
Run is running third. Save!
Listen, baseball's all about teamwork. Major League ball players know to be safe at home, they have to work together. As a fan, teamwork means being responsible and getting your friends and family home safely to and from the ballpark. So always wear your safety belt and use a designated driver. Find out how you can win tickets to the World Series or a trip to the All-Star Game by visiting the designated driver booth at a Major League ballpark, because responsibility has its rewards.
A message from Team Coalition.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. And remember that you can join our discussion at any time during this hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo at kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis or the area, St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And we are with Pastor Dustin Beck from Corpus Christi, Texas, and we are completing verses 18 through 21 about the confession of Peter. And now Jesus foretells his death and resurrection for the first time in a portion of that sentence, but it's verse 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And there, Pastor, is what you have very helpfully pointed out to us, that is the purpose of why he came. And it is the necessity that he has laid upon himself for the salvation of the world.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. And one of the things, you know, that's always kind of, you know, been intriguing to me and maybe a little bit confusing is, you know, Peter figured it out, the Christ of God. And Jesus kind of, he hangs meaning on that like a coat on a hanger. He says, you know, that being the Christ of God means that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day be raised. But that verse 21 always just kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one.
Right? Yeah, the messianic secret, as one commentator said, the messianic secret becomes the suffering messianic secret.
Right, and Luther's going to talk about, you know, theologians of glory and theologians of the cross, and he's going to say that, you know, we know God through suffering. Right, we know God through the suffering of His Son. We don't know God chiefly through all the wonderful things that He does, but in the fact that He shows mercy on us, and the fact that His mercy is not just, you know, some sort of a warm fuzzy feeling, but the fact that Jesus gives of Himself, that Jesus gives Himself. Right, and so that's where this is ultimately all going. And I think that, you know, even just that proclamation. You know, that proclamation could potentially, I guess, it could get in the way of Jesus' mission to set his face towards Jerusalem and go be killed and be raised again, right? And so that's something that has to stay under wraps until it actually happens, until it takes place. And then, you know, Luke is the same writer of Acts, and, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit. There we see that secret is now to be shouted on the hilltops, you know, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So that's where all this is going, but not yet.
Not yet.
Not yet. We've got to get to Easter first.
And then of course, there is the kind of the ramifications for the disciples. Jesus says, if it's going to be hard on the teacher, it's also going to be hard on his disciples as well.
Yeah.
And in verse 23, and he said to all, hearers is a little wider. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so there we have the cross also to the disciples as well as the master.
Yeah, and we have yet another vignette of what following Jesus looks like, right? Following Jesus is a lifetime of learning to be not selfish, but selfless, right?
Exactly.
It's learning that this existence, this life that you have been given is not all about you. It's actually about somebody else. It is absolutely all about Jesus, all about his mission, all about his life, his death, his resurrection. But also, from the Christian's standpoint, it's all about our neighbor, right?
Yes.
It's all about following him, following Jesus to serve our neighbor.
And so, notice that, that he says it's a daily denial of oneself. It kind of points to what does, of course, this is the my remembering of the catechism. What does such baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die together with all sins and evil lusts, and that the new man come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And so that's also a question of the old self needs to be sacrificed, and ultimately at our death, or at the time in which we leave this life and go into the life to come, that old Adam that is in us, or old Eve, will be finally put to death. But it's a daily denial of ourselves, taking up the cross and following him.
Right, and dying to yourself, right?
Yes.
Because we can't live for ourselves. I mean, we like to live for ourselves, for the pleasures and for the joys of this world. But instead, we ought to die to ourselves and we ought to live for Christ.
Right? Exactly.
This is just one more vignette and a series of vignettes of what following Jesus looks like. And then you have to notice that that little kind of teaser there in verse 27. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Well, what do we have in this very next paragraph?
And the transfiguration. Of course, it's interesting. I remember that's always troubled me. A lot of people comment on the Bible critically would say that that's just they're believing that the end of the world and that Christ's second coming is coming within that particular generation. But it refers to other things. It refers to the transfiguration, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and then to Pentecost as well. So I would see all of that as the coming of the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of,
Yeah, and I had somebody earlier in my education that reminded me or taught me that the kingdom of God comes anytime that God visits his people, right?
Yes.
And so when Jesus is there among them, in a way, a matter of speaking, the kingdom of God is standing right there. That's why it's so wonderful and ironic when John says, the kingdom of God is drawing near, and then Jesus walks in and is baptized, repenting of sins that he never committed, bearing the kind of the mantle of being the Messiah, the Christ of God. So yeah, we see the kingdom of God in many and various ways. We see the kingdom of God show up, I would say, each and every time we gather around the Lord's table.
Exactly.
Each and every time, and especially here, the Transfiguration. I mean, my goodness, that is the kingdom of God. It is kind of the divine preview that is given to Peter, James, and John, right?
Exactly. And it's nearer than you think. The kingdom of God is drawn near. It's nearer than you think. And so we'll continue with verse 28. And now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And then, let's see. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And there we have the Transfiguration.
Right. Right. The problem with studying chapter 9 in the confines of 1 hour in Luke's gospel is that you get 62 verses to go through, and there's, you know, every little vignette here, every little paragraph, you know, you could spend an hour at least
exactly
discussing just that one. And so I'll point out just a few of the details here that are unique to Luke's gospel. The fact that he's discussing with Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, they're speaking about his departure. The Greek word there, every student of Greek knows this. The Greek word there is exodon, you know, his exodus. They're talking about Jesus who is going to be lifted up on the cross. They're talking about Jesus who will be raised and who will ascend to the right hand of God the Father. He's accomplishing this at Jerusalem. And so that's the topic that they're discussing. Jesus has just foretold it. Now it's being confirmed by the law and the prophets. And Peter and James and John, they're kind of in a way, they're outsiders here looking in. They don't get it. What's he talking about?
Yeah.
What are you doing? All right? But then the voice comes, and the voice confirms it. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Right? It kind of echoes Jesus's the words from Jesus's baptism. "This is my beloved son, you know, my chosen son." So here, it's kind of that imperative is added to it. Listen to him. Listen to him. And so what are they listening to? Well, don't tell anybody yet.
And it's interesting that it is Moses, you know, with all Jesus's opposition from the scribes and Pharisees and so on, the Bible scholars, they always point, "We are disciples of Moses." There's Moses bearing witness to him, which is, of course, the first major part of the scriptures of that day, the Torah. And there you have Elijah, the great prophet basically from the former prophets, but basically the representing of the second part, a big body of the Word of God present there, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and they bear witness to Christ. And they're talking about, even in the midst of all of this glory and all of this splendor, the heavenly glory that's present, they're talking about Jesus' crucifixion and his death on the cross. And so, as you said, that's all put together. But then, he warned them to keep silence about it. And then, of course, Peter has his own account of it in 2 Peter, where he says, "We were with him on the holy mountain." Well, Let's move on here to the next section. As they go, come down from the mountaintop experience, they come down in the valley, and there's some trouble there. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Comments.
Oh, yeah. Definitely comments. Always comments. Correct me if I'm wrong, you probably know better than I do. I believe it's Matthew's account of this miracle on the other side of Transfiguration in chapter 8, I believe, that Jesus adds, at least in some of the older versions, I believe the King James Version, et cetera, that verse about this kind can only be driven out by fasting and prayer.
Yes.
The disciples kind of ask, why didn't it work? And again, the picture here is that, you know, this is not about glory, at least not now, right? It's not about, we're winning every single skirmish that we're getting into with the devil and his minions. But instead, it has to be about the cross, because the cross is more than just, you know, winning a battle or a skirmish. The cross is the victory over the entire war. Right?
Exactly. And
so I think this is definitely it's an interesting account. It asks, it kind of begs the question, when ministry doesn't work, right? Because you've experienced that just like I have, you know, that we pray for people or we counsel, you know, couples that are going through a rough time, and sometimes people still die and sometimes people still get divorced. Right. So we have to realize our place in this, and that is to go to the cross. Our place in this is not to, you know, always be the glory pastor who can figure out everybody's problems and who can solve everything. But instead, there are times when this world will get the better of us, or at least at this time in time and space. But there in eternity, Jesus wins.
And we, of course, we have the promise that God works all these things for the good to those who love him, to those who are called. Let's continue. Jesus predicts his suffering a second time. Verse 43, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." And there you have the reference to the fact that it's similar to when the Lord appears, the risen Lord appears to the Cleopas and his companion going toward Emmaus, that their eyes were held. It's in other words, until all of the pieces of the puzzle are kind of that the Lord wants to put together for us are kind of present there, and before it's revealed.
That whole verse 45 there, doesn't that just remind us that it indeed is the Spirit that reveals Jesus to us? You know,
it's
not by any strength of our own will or our conviction. It's not because we're so smart or wonderful or anything like that. But instead, it's only by the fact that God reveals himself to us. You know, we Lutherans are kind of a peculiar bunch, because we talk about, you know, you mentioned the catechism earlier, you know, in the third article of the Apostles' Creed, we say, you know, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. Right?
Exactly.
I believe that I cannot believe. And I know that's ironic to say, and it's weird, and it doesn't make any sense, but I believe that apart from the Spirit of God, I can't believe.
Exactly.
The Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. Right? So that's anyone that comes to faith in Jesus, anyone that understands who the Son of Man is, they understand it by the Spirit of God.
Exactly. And that's a very good teaching to gather from that. Continuing on about, here we go with the disciples, what they do. Verse 46, and an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is all, least among you all, is the one who is great. Just one observation that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest person who ever lived, but the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And some have pointed out that what he was doing was he was referring to himself as the least in the kingdom. And so that's kind of like an idea. But here we got the apostles in what they're always up to, aren't we? They're always arguing who's the greater.
Well, they're seeking glory, you know, and Jesus has just said that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Well, so maybe they're thinking, who gets to take over when he's gone? You know, who's going to be next in line if Jesus isn't around anymore? You can't fault them because I have learned through years of my own at times stupidity, you know, that nobody is above saying things that they won't look back later and regret. Yeah, here you have the disciples. Jesus has just said something very solemn to them. Let these words sink into your ears, and so they start fighting about who's going to be, you know, who's the greatest, about who's the most important. I'm sure Peter, James, and John had a hand in saying, well, you know, he took us up onto the mountain where he started, you know, glowing like the sun in the sky and everything. So of course we're more important than you guys. But Jesus kind of takes it back and he says, no, it's not about being important in and of yourself. It's about being helpless. It's about being the least. It's about being the one that relies fully on God.
Well, we have a caller, James from the St. Louis area. Welcome, James, to
Hi,
Thy
James.
Strong Word.
Hello. I'm glad to be here with you guys. And I have a question for each one of you, one for the moderator and one for the pastor teacher. For the moderator first, I'd like to ask you, is there a danger, or is the danger of sectarianism, and I hope I'm saying that right, evident in today's church when we are exclusive instead of inclusive, or intolerant instead of tolerant? That's the first question for my moderator, pastor.
Okay.
For my speaker, pastor, and I'll get the questions out, and then I'll go back and listen. I'd like to know, is ecumenical unity admonished or wanted in the church today? And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, James. Thank you for your contribution.
Absolutely. Thanks, James.
My question, I would say that there is a danger of sectarianism, it's that we want to be faithful to God's word, to the gospel. The reason for the continued existence of divisions and denominations in the church is due to the fact that not all of us maybe get it in the right way.
Right.
That's why as Lutherans, we have to continue to confess our faith, even at the risk of being divided from others. And then you wanted to answer your question.
Right, yeah. Did you notice that those questions were kind of the same question, but one
Yes.
is one end of the fork and one is the other? Yeah.
Yes.
No, absolutely. I love the idea of being able to be ecumenical. And ecumenical basically means that we're able to converse with those that don't read the scriptures in the exact same way that we do. We can find great areas of agreement, and I am all for it. In fact, being down here in South Texas, you know, where we're recovering from Harvey, we've had opportunities to work alongside Catholics, Episcopalians. I heard that there was a Lutheran member's home that actually was visited by a team, not of two guys on bicycles in white suits or white shirts, but a team of LDS workers that showed up, you know, Mormons that were there with chainsaws. And absolutely, we want to partner. We want to work with folks in that regard. But as Pastor, as you mentioned, we have to make sure that we are, it's not even perceived that we have this agreement in doctrine, because the truth of the matter is that doctrine matters. Right?
Exactly.
Doctrine, the words that we preach, the words that we teach, it matters. Because we're not just talking about, you know, well, our inflated ego as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or you fill in the church name here or there. We're talking about eternal truths, right? And so eternal truths versus eternal half-truths or eternal lies, you know, these things matter in an eternal aspect. And so we have to be careful about what we are saying and by what we are communicating, by what we do. I love the idea of ecumenicalism. But at the same time, we have to guard ourselves lest it's perceived that we would be preaching or teaching something that's false. Thank you, James, for the question.
Yes. And the thing is, the reason for the divisions in Christendom are because of human doctrine that gets mixed in with God's doctrine.
Absolutely.
And that's, of course, why we turn to God's word and we turn to his spirit. Let's just finish out just reading the chapter, as I know Pastor Whedon likes to do that, and then we'll make comments after that. Verse 49 to the end. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.' When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." There we have the turning of the corner right there. "And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And we've got just less than 2 minutes, Pastor. Would you like to comment and conclude our study this morning?
I'll see what I can do. Obviously, in these closing verses, we do have an opportunity to talk about sectarianism or ecumenism.
Yes.
We have the opportunity to talk about working together with those who are not necessarily with us, but who are not opposed to Jesus. And we can give thanks to God for that. And again, to a point, we can participate in that, but we have to be very careful about where we draw the line. Now, the part when the Samaritan village rejects Jesus, as you mentioned, Luke 9:51 is universally seen as the pivot point in Luke's gospel. Everything before Luke 9:51 is about Jesus's ministry. It's about his teaching. It's about Jesus on the move, right, throughout Galilee, throughout all of the areas where he taught. But then in Luke 9:51, everything from there is like knocking over a domino, and everything leading up from here goes to Jerusalem.
Well, so this is, we have to interrupt, and I want to just express my great honor to be able to be on the air with you and to share.
We almost did it.
Yeah, yes, we did. God's blessings to all.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.